Well, we're looking today at that most fundamental of questions that should occur to us at this time of year as we consider the birth of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And we have perhaps the shortest and most profound and most humbling answer to that in the last verse from our reading in Mark that we had this morning. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I've chosen a couple of my favourite hymns today, and one of them is probably one of my favourite carols, and that is the first one that we sang, O come, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here. It seems to, in those very simple words, beautiful words, it expresses for us, doesn't it, the cry of an oppressed people, a people who see themselves as trodden down and in chains. And there are many peoples, both now and in the past, and we regret to say in the future, who will feel something of that too, won't they? That they are oppressed and they need a deliverer. But is this just an external oppression that they face? Is their problem just their physical enemies, those outside of them, placing their power upon them? And what happens, of course, when there is a person or people or groups that see that and want that changed? Of course, what is the great temptation as we face oppression like that? We get our deliverance. We get our deliverer, maybe. Those chains are broken. But then what do we become? We too often become top dog ourselves, don't we? And the oppressed turn to oppression in turn. There seems to be a little bit of that, doesn't there, in the attitude of the disciples that we read about in Mark. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Here is Christ once again declaring what is going to happen to him in verses 32 to 34. But straight after that, James and John come not even with a question, but with a demand. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I don't want to look at that. I'm not looking at the passage as a whole in much detail today. But there's something amiss there, isn't there, when you start that way? We want you, teacher, to do for us whatever we ask. Not only do we know what our problem is, not only do we know who our enemies are, not only do we know what we want you to do about that, but then we also know what you want to do for us after that. We know. And what we know that we want is to sit in power and authority with you, because that's surely what you are going to do, Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus must tear down that thinking, mustn't he? He tears down that thinking, for he is coming to bring the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will not be according to the imaginations of men, especially his disciples. And yet his disciples will be at the foundation of this kingdom. And so he must address this first with them. In my kingdom, essentially, Jesus is saying, forget all you have heard about rank and privilege. Forget all that you have heard about power and authority. Leave that to the nations. You are my people. you are my kingdom. And in my kingdom, the last is first, the greatest serves. The master submits. But why must his disciples be servant-minded? Because they follow the servant-minded master. And they follow the master who is the servant. And that's where we come to verse 45, isn't it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And we have this quite often, don't we, in the Gospels and in the letters of the apostles. We get instruction. This is the mind you must have. This is the life you should lead. And then there's an argument for it. There's a support for it, isn't there? Why must we have this mind? Why must we have this life? Because. But isn't it amazing? We find this in the Gospels and in Paul's letters time and time again. The because is greater than what it's arguing for. You must be servant-minded. You must put others before yourself. For even the Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's incredible to think just about what those words are saying. The because swallows up everything else, doesn't it? And so we must deal with it and understand the sheer wonder of what is being said here, that the Son of Man should come into this world not simply to serve, that's incredible enough as it is, not simply to serve, but to give up a life. And that life is not any old death, but it is actually a ransom paid for us. How on earth can we serve like this? But then how on earth can we serve without this? And so we need to see what Jesus is saying here. So let's work through these words in a bit of detail as we then come to understand what it means for us. So let's start first of all with the first part of verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come. The Son of Man came. Now, we notice here this term he uses for himself, don't we? Jesus, as he does in all the Gospels, although not so much, yes, in the Gospel of John as well, but primarily in the first three, he talks about himself as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' self-chosen title. And the interesting thing is that it's very rarely used before the Gospels, and it's very rarely used after the Gospels. Occasionally, but not very often. And yet Jesus constantly uses this title for himself. So when we think about this title, one of the texts that is helpful to look back to is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that great vision that Daniel had. He was watching in the night visions, he says, and behold, one like the Son of Man, he says, coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when we're thinking about the Son of Man, think back to what Daniel said and saw in that vision. And we can see there that Son of Man does not just mean a man. It doesn't just mean a human. But it means the heavenly king. The king who is with the Ancient of Days and from the Ancient of Days. And yet he's still Son of Man. which shows that not only is he heavenly, but he is human too. And he is a king. And his kingdom is greater far than any other kingdom we could imagine. So all of those things are coming together when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. You see, it is true that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-expected King, the Christ. But that term in and of itself is not enough to describe all that Jesus is. And it's striking that Jesus so often uses this other term, the Son of Man. I am the heavenly King. I am the divine King. I am the everlasting King. And yet I'm also the King who has come. So if we are thinking of role reversal, and that's really the great instruction he's giving his disciples, isn't it? If you are to be great in the kingdom, you must be small. If you are to be leaders and rulers and masters in my kingdom, you must be the first of servants. It's role reversal, isn't it? There could be no greater role reversal than this, could there? The Son of Man came to serve. The Son of Man. This is not as though Jesus started and is gradually stepping up from being a humble carpenter and stepping up to becoming the king in Jerusalem. This is a great, unfathomable, unbelievable stoop down. Jen and I have a favourite carol, another favourite. You have always have lots of favourites, don't you? So pardon me. We have another favourite. It's an old French one. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Stooping so low, yet sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal power. I can't quite remember the last words. But that's the whole idea, isn't it? Rich becomes poor. Noble becomes humble. God becomes man. This is a massive stoop down to bring us up. That's not what people expected in those times. People had all sorts of legends and myths about great figures who started humble and then were blessed by the gods to become the founder of nations. One of my favourites was the old story of Romulus and Remus, those two twins. Remember, cast out, left to die on the riverbank, just like Moses, thrown out, and then the wolf comes along, the she-wolf, and feeds them. And they turn out to be sons of Mars. But they're men. That's all they are. They're promoted. They're given a kick upstairs by the gods that they believed in. And they were the founder, or Romulus, after he killed his brother, was the founder of Rome. It's all about making people bigger than they really are. But what do we have in the true Saviour? We have the one who is eternal, all glorious, having all divine privilege. Yet, as Paul said, he did not consider such privilege as worthy to take advantage of, but made himself nothing, took upon himself the form of a slave, and was obedient even to the death of the cross. Here we have God the Son stooping so low, yet sinners raising. But also, when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he's saying he is the particular person. So that anything that happens to him is special. Not in the sense of making himself great, but it means that when we're talking about God's King, the Son of Man, coming to die, we're not just talking about a human tragedy. We're not just talking about a martyr or a sincere person who just got on the wrong side of the law. That could happen to any one of us, but that's not the death that we have here. This is the Son of Man, God's appointed king. He is the one dying. He is God's public king, and his death is a public death. It is the death of God's covenant for us. He's no ordinary chance individual, sadly coming to a sticky end, but he comes as the Son of Man. And he came. It's a striking way to talk, isn't it? You know, when we talk about ourselves and our purpose, for example, you might say, I live for something. I live for cricket or for gardening or for scholarship or whatever it is. I live for something. Or my goal is this. My mission in life. They're the sorts of phrases we use, don't we? We've already been given life. What are we going to do with it now? We wouldn't say, I came. And I don't just mean come into this building, but came into this world. I came for this. For Jesus to say this strikes us that this is God's purpose, isn't it? This is God's purpose. The Son of Man came. The Son of God is eternal. And here Jesus is conscious of his eternal identity. I have come. This is a voluntary act. I have come to do this. A state's purpose. Jesus, the Son of Man, has stooped down, but he stooped down from somewhere. And that somewhere is as the eternal Son of God. You have other glimpses of this in Mark's Gospel. Mark 8:31, the first time that he predicts his crucifixion. What does he say? He says in verse 31, and he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Have you ever thought about that little word must? The Son of Man must suffer. Why must he? This is not just someone who's gone wrong, someone who's got in the way of the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities. No. He declares solemnly to his disciples that there is a necessity for me to suffer. If you translate the Greek literally, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer. This must happen, for this is God's purpose. His death is no unfortunate accident. And that tells us something about the death, doesn't it? This is not just an example. This is not just an inspiration. This is not just a tragedy. This is an appointed death by God's appointed king for God's appointed purpose. And so that brings us then, secondly, to, yes, the Son of Man came not to be served, but, secondly, as a servant in his life. This same idea of purpose, therefore, must shape him as the servant. He lives a life fit for a death that God has purposed for him. The death is purposed, and the life is cut from the same cloth as its end. And that life is the one who is a servant. He comes intentionally to serve, and that service will end in the cross. And so we need to understand that in all the deeds and the words that are, the deeds that are done and the words that are spoken in this life. The acts of mercy, the healing, the teaching, when he challenges the authorities around him and so on. All are directed to this great death. You think, for example, there's quite a striking example early in his ministry, isn't there? In Mark chapter 2, when he heals the paralyzed man. You remember, he says before he heals him, your sins are forgiven. And that, of course, stirs up the hornet's nest. And Jesus does not back down. He shows, doesn't he, as he heals that paralyzed man, he is saying, this is the sign of my true power and my true authority, which is over sin itself. You want to believe in me, the healer, then you must also see me, the forgiver of sin. That's what Jesus is saying to us and to them. Do not think you can divorce the things you like about me and the things that you want from me from what I have come to do. This is my service, to come as the Redeemer from sin. Just a few verses after that, doesn't he? He says, the doctor does not come for the healthy, but for the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God, Jesus comes as the one who serves, and that service is shaped by that death. Which basically means that all this verse is saying is essentially, you've read Isaiah, you know God's servant in Isaiah, well, here he is. Here he is. The noun back in Isaiah, the servant, God's servant, has now become a verb in Mark. The Son of Man has come to serve. But it's one and the same. The servant has arrived, and he has come to do all that was promised of the servant in Isaiah. He has come as servant in life. But all that is shaped, thirdly, then, by his ransom in death. It's very easy sometimes when we read Mark 10:45, and I find myself doing it sometimes as well, to slip in an as we're reading that, doesn't it? But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. It doesn't say as, actually. It says a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. This is not just picture language. Well, in a sense, all language is picture language. It's not a literal sum of money being talked about here. But there's something very definite happening here. This is not just some nice mystical idea happening here. Jesus did not come to give us some inspiring language about sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice, the ransom for many. Now, when I normally hear the word ransom, I tend to think of a grubby piece of paper with little letters cut out from a newspaper on it, you know, I have your daughter, give 1 million in cash or something like that. We think of it as a criminal activity, don't we? We think of it as something that a kidnapper does to get their way. And of course, that still preserves something real, doesn't it? That there is someone captured, there's someone imprisoned, however wrongfully. We think of someone as imprisoned, needing to be freed. But that's not what the term primarily meant in the ancient world. But it is nevertheless paid for someone, isn't it? And when we also look at the phrase as a whole, it's very hard to get away from the idea that really this is something done in place of someone else. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. So there's a sense of surrender, isn't there? To give something, to give his life a ransom for many. And that "for" could actually be translated, if you wanted, in place of. Could be given in place of many. So when you put that whole phrase together, we have to see here that Jesus comes as a substitute, doesn't he? He comes as the place getter for us. He gives that we may not give. Obviously, we give in response, but we give that which we could never give to free ourselves. Now, in the ancient context, when we're talking about this word ransom, it really meant one of three things in the ancient world. It could mean that you were a prisoner of war, and your home side pays or does some deal to get you back and release you from being imprisoned by the other side. Or it could mean that you were a slave and you belonged to your master, perhaps because you couldn't pay your debts and you're a slave. And a debt has to be paid or a sum has to be raised for you to go free. Or sometimes in a Jewish context in particular, it could be something that was paid so that you would not have to face the death penalty. What we would think of as commuting your service or commuting your sentence in that regard. But when you think about all those different ways in which it was used, we're not here talking about ransoming from a criminal demand. That's not what's happening here. Not like in the modern use of the word. The ransom here is a ransom that must be paid to an authority, to the king who holds you as prisoner in his wars, to the master who has you as slave, to the judge who has condemned you to death. There has to be a ransom paid. That's important to notice there, because there have been people in history who have seen this as a ransom paid to the devil to free us. But no, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus comes and says he's giving his life, a ransom for us, he is talking about his death as payment for what holds us captive. And that, as we know from what he said in Mark, when he said that that man's sins was forgiven, when he said that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, what keeps us captive is sin. And why does sin keep us captive? Because sin is not who we were meant to be. That was not meant to be our nature. We were created to be utterly dedicated to God, to be God's children. Instead, we've turned from him, we've rebelled against him, we've broken his law, and we've rejected his rule. Does that mean that somehow we no longer have anything to do with God? We've cut the apron strings and go off on our own? No, because we were created for God. And to break from God is to bring the curse of God upon us. And actually to be gripped in enslavement. And rightfully to be in such a state. Because God is the one now who has a claim on us. This is a ransom that must be paid because of God's true and good justice. And it must be paid with life. So we have here the Son of Man, don't we? God's great appointed King. He comes, he stoops low to take us up. And so anything that he pays is no ordinary payment. Anything that he gives is no ordinary sacrifice. This is the payment. This is the one great sacrifice by the one great King. To give us liberty, to free us from captivity and from all the enslavement of sin. He bore our sins upon the tree. As we had in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, that the sheer simplicity of what Jesus is saying here in Mark, just shows it's completely total, isn't it? His life given for us. That's it. There's nothing else that can be added in or taken out. It's his life for us. There is no other thing that can save us. There is nothing that can be added to his life to save us. It's just like that wonderful phrase in Romans 4, God who justifies the ungodly. Not the semi-ungodly, not the sorrowful ungodly, not the repentant ungodly, just the ungodly. God justifies them in Christ. And so he does here. He pays for them. Not for the ones who are seeking him, it says. He doesn't say pays for the sins of the many who seek him. Doesn't say those who have only sinned in certain ways. His life is paid for the many. It's total. And without that, the cross is nothing. Yes, the cross is a wonderful display of God's victory over death. Yes. But where is the power of death? It's in the curse of sin. Yes, the cross is a wonderful display of how God has defeated Satan. But what's the very substance of the kingdom of Satan that we're caught in? It's sin. The cross is many wonderful things. But if it is not this, it is nothing. It is nothing. So what are we to do with this? Well, right at the start of his ministry, what did Jesus say to all the crowds in Judea? He said, the kingdom has come. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the gospel. And what did he mean by the kingdom of God coming? Well, he meant this. The kingdom of God has come. I am preaching it. It will issue forth in my life being given for you. That's my kingdom. And what does he say? Repent and believe. If you are not sure where you stand with God today, look at the cross. Does repent and believe come only when you have reached a certain conviction about your sin? Not necessarily. Does it only come if you've wandered a particular distance away from God and want to come back? No. His life is simply laid down as a ransom for the many, for every single one of us. There is no other qualification you need. There's no other feeling that you need. There is no other response that you need, but simply to receive and accept and believe. And yes, repent. But simply lay hold of this penalty paid for you, this ransom given for you in the cross. Just as like in Numbers, they had to just look at the bronze serpent, didn't they? Nothing else, just look, and they would be saved. Believe, repent at this Christmas time. Do not think of anything else as more important than this, but to rest yourself entirely and wholly upon the penalty paid for you, because without this, you are in rock solid and eternal captivity. You are still chained in chains that cannot be broken by any human power. It is only in the cross of Christ that we find this ransom. But there's a couple of things about this too, doesn't there, that then reflect on us as believers too. If you're a believer today, there's a couple of implications for you too here, isn't there? Yes, you repent and you believe. You trust in the cross of Christ. And that's what we call conversion, isn't it? A turning away from and a turning to. And this is now your new identity. You are the people saved by the cross of Christ. But have you fully realized the depth of what that means for you as you follow after him, as you trust in the one that has paid this ransom for you? The word conversion is a lot in the news at the moment, isn't it? As we think about some of the legislation coming down the tube. And we're right to be concerned about it. We're right to think long and hard about it and the effect it might have on us. But have we thought about conversion in its totality for us? Or are we only just thinking about it in a particular little slim sliver of human experience and struggle? Or do we see that every appetite and every desire and every identity must be brought to that cross? And that is what it means to become servants. Not to come to God and say, yes, you can deal with this part of my life, but I know what I want you to do with me. That sounds like James and John again, doesn't it? We come to tell you, Jesus, what we want you to do for us. But no, the great servant has come. And you are now to be servants in him. And that's the next application for us too, isn't there? We can't possibly do what Christ has done here. It's in this great act of Christ that the foundation of all our hopes and joys rests. But when you have been saved by the servant king, who shows that in paying the penalty for you, then that marks you. That shapes you. You cannot build on that foundation in another direction. You cannot build on that foundation a structure that extends outside of that foundation, hope it to last. You cannot lay down your life for the sins of anyone. Christ has done that for you. But what is that the great example of? The servant king. And what does the servant king build up and transform and build into his kingdom? He builds servants. And that's every last one of us. This is our foundation. Where people purchased at a great price, no longer to follow our own will, but to follow the will of the one who has purchased us. And that's true of the leaders, the pastors, and it's true of everyone in the body, and it's true of whatever rank you're from. And none of us are ever to advance outside of or beyond being servants. That is who we are in Christ. And where do we start to learn that? We first learn that with each other. Even as we go out to be servants to the people around us, we learn that first with each other. Now, 2020 has been a long and strange year. And we, in a sense, need to start getting to know each other again and be fully involved with each other's lives, physically and visibly. And as we do so, let us be servants of the one who bought us. Let us be servant-hearted to each other. Let us seek to build each other up in Christ. For he is the one who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercies of the gospel of Christ. We thank you that in him we have an identity that overthrows everything else. For we have been released from captivity and we are now your people, bought to be free, and that freedom is to be found in Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray, to honor you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.